Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Almighty God and Father, we call upon you at the beginning of another week. And we thank you that you have been our God and our Father in this past week, that we've been able to see your majesty and your glory, that we've been able to know your care and your faithfulness towards us, as you have guided us, as you've comforted us, as you have given us shelter, food, and drink. Father, we thank you for all of these things and many more. And as we come before you, we do so humbly. We know that the praise that we sing, the glory that we give you, Father, is just a small return for the many blessings that you've poured out upon us. Especially when we start to count up those spiritual blessings that you've granted us at the cost of your Son, Jesus Christ. As we come before you, we confess our sins. And Father, it's with all humility that we come before you, confessing that we are blind. So often we have been so slow to understand the good things that you have done. So slow to do what you have instructed us. We confess that we are stubborn. Even the times that we do know what we ought to do, Father, we have been stubbornly resisted your will. And Father, we confess before you, and also throughout our lives, Father, we have set bad priorities. We've been distracted by those things that really don't matter, and have neglected those things of eternal value. And in it all, Father, we've given in to our sinful desires. We have coveted, we have lusted, Father, we have turned against you and against our brother and sister with murderous thoughts. And so this morning we rend our hearts. We seek your forgiveness truly. But even there, Father, we ask you for your help, because we do not know even how to repent as we ought to. So easily we repent, but really it's a pity for ourselves, not because of the consequence of sin against you. So often we repent because, Father, we know we have to, even when we are unwilling. And so, Father, we pray that you would work within us, that you would renew us, that you would be true to your promises also this morning, that as we turn to your word, as we listen to it, that you would restore us, revive us, grant us your spirit, that truly we would be your people and know your blessing as those who are humble and faithful follow you. And to this end, then, grant us your spirit, that as we listen to your word, it may be clear to us, that we may have attentive ears and open hearts to discern what you have to say. We ask you all of this in Christ's name alone. Amen. This morning we'll continue to go through another psalm of the Sons of Korah, Psalm 85, and in connection with that, we'll turn first to the prophet Isaiah 32, verses 9 through 20. So often in the prophets, we get very strong warnings against God's people that they ought to repent and turn away from their sin. But even as we read Isaiah, as so often throughout the prophet Isaiah, there's very quickly this hope, this promise of revival, of change. And in fact, in these verses, it will sound also a lot like what we find in Psalm 85, of what the Lord will do. And it's that kind of an assurance that we may take hope in ourselves as we look for life and renewal, and that we may take to heart that our Lord is stern and serious in his warnings, but just as serious in his promises of forgiveness and restoration. And so Isaiah 32, verses 9 through 20. You women who are so complacent, rise up and listen to me. You daughters who feel secure, hear what I have to say. In little more than a year, you will feel secure. You who feel secure will tremble. The grape harvest will fail, and the harvest of fruit will not come. Tremble, you complacent women. Shudder, you daughters who feel secure. Strip off your clothes. Put sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vines, and for the land of my people. A land overgrown with thorns and briars is mourn for all houses of merriment and for the city of revelry. The fortress will be abandoned, noisy city deserted. Citadel and watchtower will become a wasteland forever, the delight of donkeys, a pasture for flocks. Till the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. Justice will dwell in the desert, and righteousness live in the fertile field. The fruit of the righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. Though hail flattens the forest and the city is leveled completely, how blessed you will be, sowing your seed by every stream and letting your cattle and donkeys range free. Let's now then, in response, sing what we'll read in just a bit. Psalm 85, we'll start by singing stanzas 1 and 2. Well, let's now turn to that same psalm, Psalm 85. So a couple weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 84, one of the psalms of the sons of Korah. This is the very next one. And the psalm has us heading for the director of music of the sons of Korah, a psalm. You showed favor to your land, O Lord. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, O God, our Savior, and put away your displeasure towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord will say. He promises peace to his people, his saints, but let them not return to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. That's the word of God for us this morning. Dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one pastor meditating on this psalm said that it's more or less a blueprint to follow when your church is in decline. A blueprint for when your church is in decline. And I think that makes a lot of sense as we read that psalm, or if you would reread it, you see that there's a couple of important points in this psalm. One is that it is a communal psalm. It talks about us and our land, so the people of God collectively as a group, except for one verse we'll look at a little bit later, the I in verse 8. And it's a psalm with that theme of God's anger, displeasure, and as it hearts that prayer for revival and restoration, a prayer for change. Now, I'll admit, I didn't pick it because I thought we needed a blueprint because our church is in decline. We're just following, like I said, these psalms of the sons of Korah. But I don't think that means that we only study a psalm like this when a church is in decline, or that it could only benefit us then. Instead, perhaps we need a psalm like this to act preventatively, to listen what the Lord has to say before we get there. And it will alert us to those things that we are most likely in danger of forgetting, or in danger of neglecting as God's people, that then may invite decline in the church. Or maybe it's just this theme of this psalm that we maybe just need personally. Or like in the middle of the year, and maybe we have, this past year, have that sense of God's distance. Maybe even his anger. And it might have just like there's been this maybe apathy or stagnation that has kind of crept into our faith. On the one hand, maybe we need a wake-up call and saying, watch out. Remember the things that this psalm will call us to remember. Or maybe we know this already and we want change. We're stuck in the doldrums of faith and we're like, nothing gets us moving. There's no wind, no change. What can I do? In either case, this psalm is for you. It's for us. We may learn and take hope. And so we'll look at it under this theme of revive and rejoice. Now, this psalm is a prayer for restoration, but that isn't where the psalm starts. The very first part of this psalm, the very first verses all recount what God has already done for his people. And it's this remarkable list. Right? You showed favor, O Lord. You restored the fortunes. You forgave the iniquity. You covered all our sins. You set aside your wrath. You turned from your fierce anger. You have done this, God. You have shown your forgiveness and grace and your love and restoration to us. And it's this description of what God has done that often makes commentators say it would fit very well, this psalm like this, after the exile. Where the psalmist may have said, look, Lord, you have done this. You've brought us back to the promised land. You've brought us back to Israel. We're established again. You've wiped our sins away from us. We have this relationship with you again. Because for God's people to come back to the land was this monumental sign that God was once more gracious to them. It kind of raises the question then, why start this psalm like this? Why start by recollecting what God has done? Because obviously there's something else going on that makes them now experience God's wrath and seek that restoration. Why start like this? Well, starting a psalm like this is a powerful antidote to one thing that all believers, all Christians are in danger of. It's what Peter mentions in 2 Peter 1. You know, he exhorts us to press on in growth as Christians, to add virtue to virtue, and then he also warns, but if anyone does not have them, these virtues, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. He has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. When we read a list like this, the question should come to our mind, have we forgotten that we've been cleansed from our past sins? What is Peter talking about? What kind of danger is this? Does this just mean that this morning you need to make a mental note, a mental reminder, oh yes, right, I am a forgiven child of God? Or is it something more? Generally, we have that mental note in our heads. We've heard it. We know the gospel. God has forgiven us in his Son, Jesus Christ. But too often we don't really internalize what that means. So we may have experienced this in our own life. We may have seen it in others around us. When we have internalized this, or when we see it in others that they've internalized this, there is this joy, there is this passion, there is this continual sense of God's pleasure upon this. Because the gospel is never so sweet to us than when we realize that God truly has forgiven us our sins. And you may think even of a time in your life when you knew and just cherished that truth so dearly. And what that did to your faith. But you may also know that decline sets in is when you forget that. Yes, you mentally know it. But you don't reflect on what that means for you. and almost inevitable that then decline will set in, isn't it? The gospel isn't as sweet. That relationship with God that was so vital, so living, so necessary, it's just not that vibrant as it once was. In addition, Peter warns us, you won't increase or forge ahead if you forget that you've been forgiven. It's not just because then the gospel is no longer so sweet to us, but when we forget that, when we don't hold to it as clearly, then we also lose all of our foundation for pressing ahead. Right? Because how can we approach God looking for change, looking for revival, looking for something else when our relationship with Him is insecure, tenuous at best, at least in our minds, because we've forgotten that the sins that have been forgiven. And this is where this psalm starts off so strongly with, Lord, you have done this, you have forgiven us, you have shown us your pleasure, and it just has this, it provides this incredible platform to now press on. When you confess what God has done for you, incredible things have done, then whatever difficulty you face, whatever discipline you seem to now endure, can be brought before the Lord with incredible boldness. And when we take those two sides of remembering that our sins have been forgiven, that vibrancy and the boldness, we have every reason to take our relationship with God serious. Because as the psalm reflects, God has taken His relationship with us serious. He forgives, He removes anger, He grants His blessing. That was true for the son of Korah that was writing this. This is true for us. For anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. It has to be our starting point this morning. God has been gracious to us by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior. This is for you. This is for us, what we may internalize and never forget. If you fear decline, if you desire change, search your heart this morning whether this gospel truth is what you hold on to or whether you perhaps have forgotten it. Cling to what God has already done for you in His Son, Jesus Christ. He has shown us how serious it is about us. Let us then with boldness be serious about our relationship with Him. Because did you know that as we read through this psalm, there is that, as so often in the psalms, this boldness. And whenever the psalmist asks questions, like these serious questions in prayer, it's not there because of impertinence, as it's trying to be rude or disrespectful. It's that sign of that confidence of faith. Right? Listen to those. His petition, restore us again, God our Savior, and put away your displeasure towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. This is the heart of this psalm in the sense that we find the petition, the request of this psalm here. As much as the Lord has restored them, has shown us His favor, at this point in time, they again experience His disfavor, His anger in some way, setbacks, discipline. Doesn't really say what the circumstance is in. Doesn't really say what the sin or the background, the context may be. It's obviously not very important. But notice though what this petition teaches us about God and how we ought to then respond to such experiences ourselves. And isn't it the boldness or the confidence that stands out first of all? not just in asking questions. But think about it. Here, God's people sense God's anger over sin. And what would be the natural response? What may be our natural inclination? God is angry. You try to avoid him. You may try to appease him. Do better, offer more, promise to give him something, greater sacrifices. It's our natural inclination. It's the inclination of so many religions. And yet, what does this psalm do? The son of Korah just turns to God with his very clear request and a prayer. And the request is, God, be our Savior. So in the second part of this psalm, that is really kind of the theme. It starts there, restore us again, O God, our Savior. And ends, and grant us your salvation. The request, Lord, is that you would be our Savior. Would you yourself come and save us? What a request. I want you to think this morning, where else in life do you dare to make a request like that? So you've made a mistake, you've caused someone to be angry with you, and then you turn to that person and say, now could you also help me? I don't think there's many circumstances in life where you can do that. Where it would even be wise to do that. Except if you know that that person loves you. That you know that person may be angry with you, but you also know that they love you. I can guarantee that almost every kid that's here has done this at some point, and that parents may be even looking right now, saying like, yeah, you know, you made a mistake and you confessed and then you showed up and you wanted me to help you. And what did I do? I helped you. Because I was angry, but I also love you. This is a key truth for us again to reflect on this morning. Whether it is because we sense God's anger, whether it is it's his distance right now, whether it is the discipline that we feel that we're undergoing, whether it is that sense of apathy within our faith that we want to see changed, what we have to realize is that if we want to be restored, if we want to be renewed and revived, we must turn to God and confess our dependence on him. We won't find the change that we are looking for by avoiding him for a little bit longer and a little bit longer. And we're not going to find the change by just trying to change ourselves and then saying, then we can come to God and ask him. You may be convinced that he's angry with you. Also believe, because of what he has done in Jesus Christ, that he loves you. This is why we remember that he has forgiven us our sins. That doesn't mean that now we're done with God. We can just go on our merry way. It's the exact opposite. It's now that we know that we can bring everything to him. And that we may actually also at times experience his discipline as we are his children. Stubborn. Rebellious. Needing correction. And that he just wants us to come to him again. And the questions his prayer addresses to God just highlight that sense that the son of Korah has understood this, doesn't he? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? When we know that God has forgiven us and when we confess that he is our Savior, there is no reason for God to withhold what he so desires to give us. Salvation, to renew, to restore, to give every reason to his people to rejoice in him as their Father, as their God. Oh God, as he declares his name, he says, I am the Lord, compassionate, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And this psalm realizes, God, you are slow to anger, but here we are now. But as we turn to you, you will be quick. You will be overabundant in showing us grace. Restore us. Don't let this go on forever. And so the prayer continues then with that assurance. That is how quick God is, and we may say in this psalm. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast grace. And the tone of this psalm, though, shifts from that us and the people praying to I will listen to what God the Lord will say. And it's probably helpful to envision, you know, if this was a communal prayer or a psalm in the temple, that maybe that I is meant to be a prophet or a priest, a representative of the Lord who may give that kind of assurance of pardon. I may have experienced this in other worship services where there's, you know, forgiveness of sins and there's assurance from God's word. God has forgiven us our sins. And in this case, an assurance of pardon in response to the prayer. He promises peace to his people, his saints, but let them not turn to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. And really what that looks like, what salvation and God dwelling with his people is, you know, follows in the psalm, and we'll get to those verses 10 through 13. But before we do that, does it stand out to you that after this prayer, there is then that call to listen, that someone listens to what God will say? Yes, to provide that assurance of pardon, but that listening is so key, isn't it? I mean, it makes sense. In any other area in life, if we make a request, if we ask questions and ask for something, we generally take the time to then ask, well, what is the answer going to be? We want to know. We want to hear. It's also just plain decency and common sense. And yet, maybe this also still challenges us. Because in our relationship with the Lord, is that our natural inclination? That as we make our prayer and petitions, that we also listen? Is conversing with God a one-way street where we just talk and we pray? But we never listen. Is that maybe what's gotten us on the decline? I don't mean by that you listen, that God would speak to you in an audible voice, but that you would listen to his word, that you would listen to his promises. How often, when we seek God's guidance, and we ask him for things in prayer, and we say, oh, I've got a difficult decision to make, I've prayed lots about it, how much of that has also been our listening? Searching the scripture. Trying to understand what God's will may be. Listening to advice from godly people. How much of it in prayer is just saying, Lord, I don't really know the right question to ask. I don't really know to discern what it is, how to make my decision or how to weigh things. It's always our prayers about change and revival, always about what we would like to see changed. Or do we listen, seek to understand what God would want to change in us? Let that reminder to listen make us realize that there is no reviving without a deep and humble dependence on the Word of God. That change is accompanied by a humble and listening spirit. If you're seeking change, then also ask yourself, how have you been listening lately? Because it's above all by that listening and hearing God's promises, that we get the most wonderful assurance of God's goodness towards us. Now the response says, surely his salvation is near those who fear him, and his glory, that his glory may dwell in the land. You know, in Romans 13:11, Paul writes, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And it's that announcement that says, you know, spurs us on to live for the Lord, to expect great things, to take that desire for change and renewal serious, because you know that the Lord is planning something and he is going to bring his salvation. He is going to draw near, and that will change everything. That you believe, because God has said so, that he will do great things. And this is really where the psalm, you know, just in its poetic way, kind of just blows the roof off, I think we may say. Right? It's just in poetry and imagery, it's majestic. It says, you want change, Israel. You look for revival and for restoration. You, as Jesus would say, you hunger and thirst for righteousness, for something better to fill you. Oh, he says, do I have good news for you? Picture this. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from the heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. It's this picture of just perfect harmony. Describes God's love and faithfulness, those qualities that he's reminded his people of, that I'm the God of the covenant. I am faithful. I stick with you. I am loving. I forgive you. I am gracious. And it just pictures it to fill the land. They meet together in fullness. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Heaven and earth come together as faithfulness springs up from the one and righteousness looks down from heaven. The land gives its fruit and God grants its blessing. Spiritual, physical, renewal and blessing. And it's just this wonderful depiction of God's gracious love towards us. If we go back to those questions that the psalmist had, you know, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Really, the ending of this psalm is like, look, this is God's answer. I won't be angry with you forever. I won't prolong my anger. I will revive you in the most marvelous way. I'll bring change that you may rejoice in my unfailing love. It's really one of the highlights of this psalm. It's also just incredible news, isn't it? That in a way, as you read this psalm, as you think with those questions of revival and knowing of God's anger being turned away, like this ending of this psalm kind of fulfills what they promised, don't they? This is the power of God's word. It's effective in its very message. As it speaks of this image, it kind of imparts something of that already to us. Oh, I guess as we've gone through this psalm, as we've asked these questions, we've noticed already God's love towards us. That's why we may turn to him and ask him for help, even as he is angry with us. We've noticed his faithfulness. We've noted that saying, Lord, you are faithful. That is why what you have done in the past, we may take to the present and say, please, Lord, do it again. We know your righteousness. So often in the Bible, righteousness, God doing what is right, means setting things straight, means saying, saving his people. With his mighty hand. And granting peace, wholeness, life. Doesn't he do that very thing? It says, you know, anyone who experiences God's anger as restless desires for change may experience this peace because, yes, the Lord has promised change. He has promised revival and renewal. And yes, at the same, in the paradoxical, you know, contradictory way, that means that on the one hand, you know, we probably desire that change all the more and think we'd be less at harmony, and yet more. Because when we notice that desire within us for change, for our faith to grow, a hunger and thirsting after righteousness, we notice that it's, well, it's God's very own desire within our hearts that we are in harmony with Him. That this depiction is about who God is and what He does and what it will be like for Him to live with His people. And we know this because if you want to have a picture of what this really would look like concretely, we have to look to the New Testament and to Jesus Christ Himself. What He brought, the kingdom that He preached of righteousness, of peace, of love, and of faithfulness. I mean, in Jesus Christ, it really is that heaven and earth meet, focused on this one man, this Savior for all of God's people. That it is in Him that God has shown the extent of His love and His faithfulness to the very bitter end of the cross. That is how loving, that is how faithful He is towards us. But it's in Christ that righteousness and peace kiss each other. That what Christ, Jesus has started, He will finish. We don't just see what Christ has done. We also have this hope that what He has started, He will finish, and the best is yet to come. And that may be then the last thing that we have to keep in mind when we think about decline or change in our faith. When we take the ending of this psalm, one of the things that stands out is that it's about hope, isn't it? And hope is one of the three Christian virtues, right? Faith, hope, and love. Therefore, we as Christians can say that if we've lost hope, decline has already set in. Whether for the church, whether for ourselves. If we have no hope, no hope that God would not be angry with us, no hope that somehow things would change, no hope that even in discipline or difficult trials that God may use that for good and may transform us, renew us, make us stronger than we were before, draw us closer to Him, then right, we are defeated already. Decline has set in. Could it be that our faith stagnates because we've lost hope? We've just settled for this decline, settled for stagnation. Hope is so important for revival. Hope is so important for every Christian. Hope is what makes us pray. Hope is what keeps us afloat when things are difficult. Hope is what motivates us to keep on moving forward. And that's how this psalm ends. Righteousness goes before Him and prepares the way for His steps. More literally or poetically, it's the He will make His footsteps into a way. And the NIV is right. It says, you know, it's God's way, the way that He goes, but could also be for us. Maybe it's the way for us both. In any case, that's what this psalm has done, isn't it? It's shown us the way to revive and rejoice, not forgetting that we have been forgiven, asking God to save us, listening to His assurance of salvation, and holding on to hope. Amen. Let's then in response stand and sing again from this psalm, Psalm 85, now stanzas 3 and 4.